Hi, and welcome to the Calvary Foursquare podcast. Our goal at Calvary is to reach our community with the truth and love of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So if you would like to find out more of who we are, you can go to our new website at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com or search for us on Facebook. Just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare. Thank you for listening and enjoy the podcast.
We are going to continue in our series on Abraham today. Yes, as the kiddos go, look at all those kids. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we love the children. All righty here. Let me find my... Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. I'll go ahead and change him up here, Logan. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. He had an Egyptian handmaiden whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be with his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So they waited 10 years for this promise, and they were getting a little bit impatient. Anybody relate? God, when are you going to come through? After Abram had dwelt there 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when you saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand to do her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the springs on the way to Shur. And she said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitudes." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, isn't this an interesting story? This is the word of the Lord. So Sarah came up with what she thought was a good suggestion. There's two aspects of Sarah's proposal that seem real significant. Sarah offered her handmaiden Hagar as a substitute mother. Hagar was an Egyptian, and she was probably one of the female servants that Abraham obtained when they got a gift from Pharaoh after he had said that Sarah was his sister. And then when they found out, he said, "Here, go, take your wife and get," and he gave them a bunch of stuff. Well, he also gave them servants. Abram was their So he obtained that from Pharaoh. Abram was about to encounter a problem as a result of his man-centered decision to go into Egypt during the famine. And he kept going, and when there was a famine, he went into Egypt. His involvement with Hagar would be another consequence of a failure to ask and consult God. How many times when we get up and do things on our own? Sarah used religious reasoning even to support her proposal when she said, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children," just like Adam and Eve, you know. "The Lord, the woman you gave me, God," we want to blame. What better rationale could she use than to involve God in her predicament? After all, he promised Abram a son who would come from his own body. So since Sarah had never borne children and was now past the age of conception, could it be that God wanted to use another woman to achieve his purpose? Somehow it never seemed to enter Sarah's mind or Abraham's even to ask God about that. He had led them supernaturally out of Ur, the one who had preserved them from annihilation as they crossed the burning desert, the one who rescued them from the blunder in Egypt and returned Sarah to Abraham, the one who had just appeared to Abram in a vision with miraculous signs and had covenant with Abraham, and he confirmed his promises directly, but they never thought about asking him. Somehow it never occurred to either one of them. Furthermore, though it seems rather strange that Abraham did not consult God about Sarah's proposal, couldn't the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who promised to be Abraham's shield and his reward, couldn't he cause Sarah to bear a son? At this moment, where Abraham's recent perspective should have been on God, somehow he just didn't think about it. Before we judge him too severely, let's look more specifically at Abraham's predicament and some of the thoughts that might have been passing through his head. In Genesis 16, the New Testament perspective on Christian morality, when Abraham, what he did may have shocked us. It's like, what are you thinking, Abraham? Especially since he was a man who was so intent on doing God's will. But we have to realize that his motives were right. I believe he had no evil intent. He was actually attempting to do the will of God. He was bent on helping God achieve his purpose. Even though his motive was right, his reasoning was faulty. And the same is true with us many times. As a result, he made three big mistakes. He wrongly assumed that Sarah's arguments were valid. Even those closest to us, though we trust them the most, they can lead us astray. Sarah's perspective, though it appeared unselfish, was humanistic and man-centered. Furthermore, she was very emotionally involved with Abraham. A godly wife or a husband should be able to serve as a good sounding board for decision-making. But remember, even though Sarah was loyal to Abraham, she was not spiritually mature. Even when a godly spouse, sometimes we're so close to the problem that we can't see objectively. And it's advisable not to consult your spouse, but also to get others more mature in the body of Christ. In the multitude of counsel, there's wisdom when making important decisions. Even Peter, he was one of the was closest to Jesus. He was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, that were with Jesus. But even Peter, in the moment when Jesus was telling him and explaining what was going to go on, and Peter said, "No, Lord." And Jesus looks at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You want the will of man and not the will of God." So he wrongly assumed that Sarah's argument was valid. And the second thing he did was Abraham assumed that Sarah's offer was based truly on unselfish motives. But she certainly appeared to be very unselfish. And in many respects it was, but she seemed to be concerned about the will of God. And she could see Abraham was maybe getting anxious as the years went by. His emotional state and his sorrow and anxiety resulting from his predicament, but the events that transpired later indicate that Sarah's proposal was also prompted by some very selfish motives. And the psychological phenomenon of mixed motives is not really an uncommon one. We act to act totally out of pure motives. Many times it's someone who's been through the wine press. Many times we're not even sure of our own motives many times. Underneath is often some selfish motives. God will give us a word and we make a sentence out of it. Even those that are closest to us sometimes cannot detect the selfishness sometimes. In some respects, this is probably more of a blessing than a curse. But in Abraham's case, Sarah's mixed motives became more of a curse than a blessing. Maybe she really wanted him to say no for her sake. You know, wives, we do that sometimes. We'll suggest and hoping our husband will say, no, I wouldn't do that to you. Again, he made a wrong decision by not consulting God about the matter. The third thing is Abraham allowed thought patterns and practices he had learned from his pagan culture to influence his thinking. What Sarah proposed was a very common practice in those days. Certain tablets containing marriage contracts discovered by the archaeologist specify that a barren woman must provide a woman for her husband for the purpose of procreation. In fact, many of the unusual actions of both Abraham and Jacob with regard to marriage and children can now be understood as part of the prevailing social culture and the laws that the Babylonians alike followed for centuries in the Middle East. You see, both Abraham and Sarah were still in transition. They were still shedding the aspects of the pagan upbringing that they were in that was contradicting the will of God. There's no doubt, especially true of Sarah, that she, more than Abraham, was still highly influenced by her pagan lifestyle. And in this instance, though Abraham was committed to one woman, he found himself vulnerable to Sarah's proposal. And Sarah might have secretly, like I said, wanted him to say no. But this explanation, of course, in no way condones Abraham's actions, but it does help us understand them. But even though his motive was right, his method was wrong. Though he was sincere in his efforts, he made some serious mistakes once again. He stepped out of the will of God. Abraham had been deceived both by his wife and himself. And as most of us, when we hit a wall and God doesn't seem to be coming through, we can make some serious mistakes. As a result of Abraham's wrong decisions, like chickens quickly coming home to roost, three things happened immediately. One, Sarah became proud and arrogant, or Hagar became proud and arrogant. The moment Hagar conceived, she became proud. She despised Sarah. And when Abraham replaced his wife with this Egyptian servant, he violated God's moral law as well as the psychological laws. And Hagar's behavior was predictable. If Abraham had stopped to think, I mean, just think about the situation, he may have come to this own conclusion, but more importantly, if he had consulted God, just asked God, he would have gotten a clear perspective on why this was a serious error. Sarah becomes bitter. Not only did Sarah become bitter and vent to wrath on Hagar, but she also turned on Abraham. And in her insecurity, she lashed out at the one who simply followed her suggestion. Look at 16:5. And Sarah says to Abraham, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Don't we do that sometimes, though? F.M. Meyer says, how true it is to human nature. We take on a false step, unsanctioned by God, and when we begin to discover our mistake, we give way to outbursts of wounded pride. But instead of being honest with ourselves and repenting and turn upon others whom we may have instigated to take the wrong course, and we bitterly reproach them for wrongs in which they were only instruments, while we are the final cause. The third result with Abraham's mistake surfaced when Abraham originally predicted his prediction, it became worse. Not only did he not solve the problem of illegitimate heir, but he created an almost unbearable tension in his household. And rather than face the responsibility as the head of the household, he dumped the problem back on Sarah. "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Doesn't that just irritate the fire out of you? Don't we do that? Sarah, in her state of insecurity and anger toward Hagar, treated her harshly, and consequently the handmaiden fled from her presence. But God had mercy. "Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' But the angel of the Lord said, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.'" Again, God intervened, as he's done with Abraham over and over again with his mistakes, even in Egypt. And the angel of the Lord found her by the spring and told her to return home and submit to Sarah's authority. And the Lord promised that she would have many descendants. And so she returned, and she bore Abraham a son who they named Ishmael. Despite Abram's wrong decision and its unfortunate consequences, God continued to carry out his unconditional promise to Abraham. Because it's about his faithfulness, not us doing everything right. But Ishmael's birth began a new chapter in world history that is not yet ended. From Hagar's son came the great Arab nations who have in recent years plagued the children of Israel, the promised seed of Abraham. And they are still suffering from Abraham's mistakes born out of perhaps right motives, but a wrong method. So how do we determine right motives today? From the Old Testament events, we can learn some tremendous lessons from Abraham's mistakes. And I want to review Abraham's situation with a 20th century technique. Abraham faced a wall of frustration. God had made a promise. 10 years had gone by. He wasn't coming through. He's not answering our prayer. Regardless of how we get there, every follower of Jesus at some point will confront a wall. So let's talk about the wall. Without an understanding of walls on our journey, we can stagnate there. However, countless sincere followers of Christ stagnate there and no longer move forward with God's purpose in their life. Some of us hide behind our faith to flee the pain of our lives rather than trust God to transform us. As much as I'd rather just read this chapter and say to myself, "Well, isn't that interesting," and move on, I don't want to be one who stagnates at the wall. And I don't want you to stagnate either. But let's be honest. Let's just say that these walls they're hard. Just to say they're hard just doesn't even count. I mean, they are gut-wrenching many times. I've slammed into them myself and not even seen them coming. But I want to just name a few things that could be walls in our life. But one thing that there's some things that the walls do that I've seen them do in my life, even as well as Steve and I have hit walls, even as a couple. It creates a greater level of brokenness in our life and humility. Two, at the wall, our false self dies because it never existed in the first place. What we want others to think we are. And what we want to look like. And it's all tied up in status. At walls, that crumbles unless we turn around and go away. Three, a greater appreciation for holy unknowing. Before, maybe we had the certainty that God's going to do it and he's going to do it this way. And no, faith is a mystery. Our certainties kind of crumble. Fourth, creates a deeper ability to wait on the Lord. And fifthly, it creates a greater detachment. Detachment around our self-image, a detachment to things that seem to give us worth when we hit a wall. And I think every person that comes into Christ needs to learn about the wall. We come to Christ, we get new birth, we start to grow, and we start to learn some things about who we are in Christ. We start to serve in the body, and then we hit a wall. That's when a lot of people leave. They get offended because of somebody or something, never to return. They leave the church. Sometimes they leave their faith because they don't understand. Remember, God's purpose for us is to have a loving union with Him all the way to the end of our journey. We joyfully detach from certain behaviors and activities for the purpose of a more intimate, loving attachment to God as God begins to put His finger on things. We experience a dark night of the soul where God is silent. This will be a test of our joyful confidence in God. Isn't that painfully beautiful? Like it hurts so good. Modern churches rarely talk about the dark night because we sell formulas and programs. And the dark night of the soul, we learn to wait. I organize my life around freedom from pain and avoidance of pain, not embrace the pain to find God in it. But that's where we find God. Like many, I came kicking and screaming through this theme of journeying through a wall. More important to understand, especially in leadership, because it's so essential to our journey in following Jesus. As we think about the Christian's life as a journey, the idea of journey starts and stops, detours and delays. But God's goal through everything that we go through is that we be transformed into the image of His Son. That we would let go of those things and that we would have the love of God be revealed to us that cast out fear. Loving God and myself and others and His perfect love will purge the fear of man and give us a life of surrender and obedience. For this says that he that enters into rest has ceased from his own works. Whew. But the wall is what brings us about. And there's far-reaching the changes that can happen. But 85% of Christians are stuck at the wall because we don't have the theology around it or the framework, or we don't know what's going on. We think God left us because this is the place that we find out that our faith isn't working very well. And we have more questions than we do answers. So here's a list of some examples of what walls might be in our life. A dear friend of ours who unexpectedly lost his job after serving faithfully for years was called in and told with others that they reorganized and they're letting him go. A sense of betrayal, it was devastating. That was a wall. Or the fear of anguish of not being able to get pregnant. A tragic death of a son. An untimely death of a spouse after 25 years of marriage. A son or put in prison. A painful divorce that you truly thought God told you to marry them. Another wall, turning 40 and you're still waiting for God to send your mate. A business that was closed down due to COVID. That's a wall. Your unmarried daughter comes and tells you that she's pregnant. That's a wall. That's the way it's supposed to be. God, I didn't pray that way. That's not the way I envisioned it. That wasn't my will for their life. We discover for the first time that our faith does not appear to work. At the very foundation, our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is. We don't know what He's doing. How is He going to get us over there where we feel like we need to go? Steve and I have experienced four or five probably major walls in our life, each one changing us forever. A little more broken, a little more less sure that we got God figured out. When everything in you wants to quit, in fact, that's how you know you hit a wall. There's a difference between walls and trials. Trials are traffic jams, an annoying boss, you know, where James 1 says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Well, walls are different. Walls are different. David fleeing Saul for 10 years in the desert. That was a wall. Job losing all of his children and his health. That was a wall. Mother Teresa, she wrote a book years later after she was gone, struggling for years, wondering where God was as she tirelessly served the poor in India. She was in the middle of dark nights of the soul many times as they read through her journal. We don't just automatically move from one stage to the other. People get stuck. It's very easy to get stuck and fixated on one stage because we don't do the internal work that is required. You know, it is really painful to take a good, hard look in the magnifying mirror and let God do what he wants to do in us. 85% of people don't go on this great adventure with God that he has for them because they get stuck at a wall. They don't have the theology for it. Or God isn't big enough to go through. But there's no way to grow into a mature mother or father of the faith without walls. I'm convinced. There's no way to become a great leader for Jesus. In fact, when you see someone who's filled with compassion, you can know they have had a lot of pain and suffering at the wall. The reason we get stuck around suffering, a lot of times it's related to our families. Maybe our family taught us, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So we power through instead of stop and get quiet and let God speak to you in the darkness. God's wanting to do something inside to conform us into his image. Most of our families didn't teach us how to cope or work through suffering or admit shame or to process death and loss. So we internalize it. If I act correctly and have a good heart and good intentions, then everything is going to work out. The church says, if you obey and follow the rules, you won't suffer too much anyway. You'll be blessed and healthy and prosperous. We should have told Paul that. Look what Paul went through. How do we define prosperity? I defined it as having honest, healthy, authentic, transparent relationships and peace and contentment. How subtle is the thinking within us that says, if I be good and work really hard, God will just bless me? It's basically about controlling a predictable world. Most people's spiritual practice is, okay, I'm going to pray, going to make sure I don't get what I don't want. And they can find scripture to support that. We can. We can find scripture to support almost everything. But the wall, when it comes into our life, brings a collapse of those faulty assumptions. And all we can do, if we stick with God, is say, search me, O God, and try me. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. The wall brings a collapse of faulty theology. But many leaders can power right through and pride themselves on bursting through the wall in Jesus' name. A dark night of the soul is the ordinary way that we grow in Jesus. No exceptions. Growing pains. I know this isn't one of those shout hallelujah. The failure to understand the wall, though, as we all come up against them, is the sole reason that people don't finish the race. But God is far wider than we've been taught. The dark night is a way that God purges our motives, purges our passions. And as Abraham is called the father of us all, he hit the wall multiple times in his life. First, when he's called, go, leave everything you know, leave your house, your father, and everything. Second, he had to part from Lot because of their strife. And you know, God never told him to take Lot in the first place. He said, leave everything, and he took Lot. He must have been attached to Lot. Second, his infertility with Sarah. For 25 years, they were waiting for this promise. And then the marital tension that the child produced with Hagar. God didn't seem to be fulfilling his promise. And then in Genesis 22, he asked him to take his promised child, Isaac, and kill him, sacrifice him. Come on, God. Haven't I gone through enough? But you know what he did? He just responds. He didn't delay. He didn't hold back. He's not clinging to. He said, take the son whom you love and sacrifice him. God, in the walls, he goes after that which we love more than him. And he even said, if you don't hate mother, father, sister, brother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Don't you hate that verse? But God loves us enough to ask us to let go of things that's keeping us from entering into his peaceful rest where he's got me, casting all of my care on him because he cares for me. We have to let go. Like I said many times, he's just like trying to pry my fingers open. And he said to Paul, why are you kicking against the goad? You're only hurting yourself. At the wall, which we think is almost the worst, but it's often the best. And what we think is the best is often the worst in our life. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, unless you lose your life, you won't find it. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, boy, that dying process is so painful. That's why he said, narrow is the way. Few there be, find it. I don't know about you, but I want to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful. I have finished my course. I want to spend everything that God put in me. I want to spend it all in this life. But God is purging our palate, changing our taste buds at the wall, stripping us of things from our false self, so that we can be authentically who God made us to be and free to love and free to be loved with no strings attached. He goes after our pride. He goes after our impatience and our greed and our envy and our spiritual sloth. God is pulling out of us that deep sense of self-will and control. And we all got it. It's more than just singing, I surrender all. I wish it was that easy. We cannot power through this thing. Jesus said, whoever finds his life, whoever keeps his life will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, if you're at the wall, you surrender and say, okay, God, it's not them. I'm not going to blame. I'm not going to go numb myself and not pay attention to this. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they hit a wall when they were getting ready to get thrown into the fiery furnace. But they said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. We don't manipulate or predict outcomes. We trust that God is working. He's working for his good and for his glory. And I surrender. I have a state of surrender in my heart. Instead of praying to get what I want, I actually surrender my will, trusting that he will work it out for my good. Now, I'm saying when you're at the wall, there's a time when we do pray and we stand. Instead of looking for a new hire, devising a new program out of anxiety, or looking to fix or to manage the mystery around me, I let God deal with me and my ambition and my impatience. Can we say impatience? Ouch. That's a biggie. I like to do it now and fast. Instead, I'm going to trust him. That God has orchestrated all things. I trust that you worked everything together for good. And I prayed everything I know how to pray. And I confessed everything I know. And I'm just trusting you, God. We need to grow in patient endurance. At walls, God's emptying me so he can fill me. Because you can't fill what's already full of self or ego or things. So much of religion is projections. There's a lot more about us than it does about God. But it's time to move on. God, his ways are so bigger than we can think. We can't manipulate God. We can't control him. We can't pin him down. We can't predict him. He is unfathomable. God is good and he is love and he's a father, but he's so much larger than we can even imagine. It says before the foundation of the world, he set a path for you. Before he even made the world, he knew you would be right here, right now, going through what you're going through. So dark nights and walls, he's stretching our hearts and our souls. The Father of our Lord Jesus wants to reveal himself to us in the dark night. There's some revelation that only comes through walls and suffering. Abraham learns that this wall, that God is Jehovah Jireh, that he provides. In fact, every wall that Abram hit, he got a revelation of who God was. And the one thing that I know about God is that he didn't just know it, that God was a provider. He knew the God who provided. So the invitation is to all is to let go and to trust God, even when we don't know how or what it's going to look like. God, Moses, he approached the thick darkness in Exodus 20. We need darkness as much as we need light sometimes in our walk, in our journey. Our faith is not about our love for him, and that our faith isn't our love for him, because that our love for him is fragile and fickle and faulty. But it's his love for me. It's his love for us, is steadfast, faithful, never ending. We bank on his love when we are at the wall. And we stay with him at the wall. Don't turn aside. Don't numb it, what's going on with shopping, YouTube, sleep, food, whatever. We numb pornography. We numb what God's wanting to do. Because if you'll stick with God in the wall, you'll not recognize yourself on the other side. And you'll give God all the glory because you'll know it was all him and not you. You won't secretly be taking credit for it. God has an incredible future for you. He's committed to transforming you into the image of his son and bringing his glory down on the earth through you. But he will transform you in hard places, y'all. There's nothing wrong with Abram's motives or his goal. He wanted God's will. But it was the way he went about it. His frustration with his barren wife resulted in his general state of anxiety. So what can we learn from Abram's mistakes as I wind down? That will help us select right methods and develop appropriate strategies to overcome barriers and walls of frustration that we live in this Christian life. How can we know God's will? And what dangers should we avoid in selecting methods to carry out God's will? So Hagar bore, Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old. Oh, I forgot to read that last time. But here we can do, pray and ask God to help you apply his principles when facing decisions, determining the will of God. And you can ask yourself these questions. Am I taking matters into my own hands without consulting God? It's good to ask ourselves questions, y'all. What's the next question we could ask God when we're coming up against a wall in our life, it feels like God is so far from us. Making quick decisions and snap judgments without gaining comprehensive perspective on the situation. Are you seeking counsel? Third, are you leaning too heavily on the judgments of those closest to me? Sometimes you need to get some objective, more counsel. We need to listen to our spouses and those close to us, but we also need to gain wisdom from the others that are mature and aren't so close, emotionally involved in the situation. Being aware of how my thinking and judgments can be influenced by my previous lifestyle and value system. Where we're at, be aware of that. Also, being unconcerned about making sure my methods and strategies are in harmony with God's principles. Such as, God is not the author of fear. Are you motivated by fear? Is it fear that's driving you to do things, you know? If you have a dream and it's all fear, or you feel like God's speaking to you, God does not use fear. So we're going to end with this proverb 4:3. If you want favor with both God and man and a reputation for good judgment and common sense, then trust the Lord completely. Don't ever trust yourself. In everything you do, put God first, and he will direct you and crown your efforts with success. So, Father, I thank you for your word, God. We look to you for wisdom and direction in all things, God. We are like children in that we will always be, no matter how much we grow and learn, we will always be like a little child dependent on you, God. We look to you, God. Don't let us just get up half-cocked and go off doing things, God, because we can reap results, God, that can go on, and the consequences, God. So, Father, I thank you today that you've given us Abraham as an example, as we can gain wisdom, that we don't always have to learn in the school of hard knocks ourselves, if we will listen to those that have gone before us and gain wisdom. So Father, I thank you for every person here today. If there's anyone here that has never opened up their heart and just said, Jesus, I give you my life, he's inviting you today to surrender, to lose your life, to find it. And if he's knocking on the door of your heart right now, respond to that. The altar will be open. Come up and talk with, pray with the prayer warriors that are up here. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We are not alone. So, Father, I thank you. If there's anyone here also that is facing a wall, God, that is, you seem so far away. It seems like nothing seems to be working or right, or they feel so disconnected and alone. God, I ask today that you would speak in the darkness, God, that you would come close, you would make it very clear as we seek you with all of our heart, God. There'll be someone up here if you'd like prayer because you're at a wall as well. So, Father, I thank you for this, your people who you are changing and transforming us, God, because we say, yes, Lord, yes, have your way. I want your kingdom to come, your will to be done in my. So, Father, I thank you for what you're doing in the midst of us. As we go, Father, I ask that you would continue to speak to your people, God. You speak to them in the night. You speak to them when they wake up, God. You draw them into your presence. That together, Father, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to hear more of our messages or find more information on who we are, you can find us at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com or on Facebook. Just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare Church. Thank you again for listening and have a good day.